Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. Hear now God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be as light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And thus far, the reading of God's word and all God's people said,
Amen to God.
You may be seated. Of course, there is a great deal of evil in the world. We see it reported daily. We're concerned about it. We worry about it. We pray about it. We want to hear about it. We want to be informed. We want to know about all those things. And all of that is important. But I want to remind you, as the people of God, that judgment starts with the people of God. And it always starts with us. If we want to see reformation in our land, it starts with us. It starts with our families. It starts with our marriages, our children, our worship, our churches. And so that's going to be the focus of what I want to bring to you today from Psalm 139. So these two things are not separate. We don't say, well, we're going to talk about these micro things, our families and our lives. And then there are the macro things, the things in the world. But these things are brought together. These things are not separate things. And so we want to understand that if we want to see the world changed, our focus begins right here in us, in our hearts, in our lives, in our day-to-day living. And that spreads out. That becomes beautiful. That becomes attractive. The world that's hungry and needy looks and sees something that becomes lovely and attractive. And that's how we build the kingdom. One of my earliest memories, about age 5, is a time when I got to sleep in the bed with my father because my mother was at the hospital giving birth to my younger brother. I had a sister in between, but it was rare for me to get to be in bed with Dad, and we were talking. And what I remember about that conversation is my father talked to me about the fact that God always sees me. And so, like the children's catechism that asks, can you see God? Do you know the answer? No, but He can always see me. Well, we have all said and done things that we would not have said and done if another person had been present in the room. We would have been embarrassed. We would have been ashamed if that was the case. And so we hide, we close our doors, we delete our text, we bury the truth. Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Why do people sin? Why do you sin? Why do I sin? Romans 3, 10 through 18 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There are none who seek for God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. And the poison of asp is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then here comes the final line that explains why we and why everyone else sins. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's true for you, and that's true for me when we sin. We hide from God. So when we sin, we all become atheist, at least for a few minutes. We try to get God out of the room or out of our mind, and for a few moments, then we want to be God. We want to determine good and evil for ourselves. Sound familiar? Of course, God is omnipresent. That is, He's not only present everywhere all the time, but this is really important. And boys and girls, I want you to listen closely to this. God not only is present with you all the time, He is present in all of His fullness with you all the time. His attention isn't divided like ours. I can think about this person, but I can't think about the other person at the same time. But God's attention is not divided. It's as though you were the only person in the universe and you have all of God's undivided attention on you all the time. That's an overwhelming concept. As God said to His people in Jeremiah 16:17, "For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." In Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." This is a really important concept for every Christian to learn, to know, to remember, for you to teach your children. A God-fearing person lives all of their life in the conscious presence of God. I use the phrase conscious presence deliberately because the truth is we all live in the presence of God whether we're aware of it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not. A child may cover their eyes and act like they can't see something. But as we read in Psalm 139, David was keenly aware of the fact that he was never absent from God's all-pervasive presence. Neither the height of heaven, nor the depth of the earth, nor the farthest boundaries of the sea could provide a place of escape from God. Wherever David went, God was there seeing all that he did. So to help us understand this, the Bible teaches two concepts about God that are very important. The immensity of God and the omnipresence of God, the idea that He's present everywhere. So perhaps these two terms are best understood by the use of a human analogy. As I sit behind my desk in my office, I can reach forward with my arm and barely touch the front of it, but I cannot be both behind and in front of my desk at the same time. But God is both behind my desk and in front of it at all times, not by the extension of His arm, so to speak, but with His entire being. He is, in fact, present everywhere in my study, in my house, and in the entire universe. Even on the most distant star of the universe, God is there in His indivisible essence just as much as He is in my study. Solomon acknowledged the immensity of God in his dedication prayer for the temple in 1 Kings 8:27. "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." So God's omnipresence, now that was His immensity, God's omnipresence arises obviously from His immensity and refers to His continuous presence with each of us. And this is what David was acknowledging to God in Psalm 139. "Wherever we are, you are there. God is with me in my study, and He is with my wife in the kitchen at the same time. And when I travel to a distant city, God is just as much with me and with my wife back home at the same time. He is present with my Ukrainian Christian brother on the other side of the world, just as much as He is with me in Texas. And even if we could travel in a spaceship to the most distant star, God would be with us there also. Jeremiah 23:23-24 speaks to both God's immensity and His omnipresence. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Do you think you have a place you can hide from God ever? So I shall, is there a place where I shall not see Him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? So what I want to focus on today, I want to talk about the presence of God and the fear of God and how this should affect our lives. So you and I are in His sight and in His company continually. It's the omnipresence of God that is the most applicable to us. It means that we're never out of His presence, never out of His all-seeing eye. So you can hide from one another. You can play hide and seek if you're, you know, at home having fun, playing a game. You can hide from your parents, but you can never hide from God. Never. You can't go any place in Fort Worth. There's no place where He's not there. One characteristic, then, of a God-fearing person is the continual awareness. And I want to urge you, and what we're going to talk about is how to develop and cultivate that awareness that wherever you are, God is there. And such a consciousness of God's presence is then going to affect your conduct, how you live, how you treat other people, how you think, how you feel, how you act. So such a consciousness, then, is all pervasive. As J.I. Packer has written, living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, that is all-knowing, and omnipresent God. Who among us isn't guilty sometimes of disregarding God's presence? King David forgot that God was there when he was peering at Bathsheba. But a God-fearing person would be the same at all times, right? Knowing that we live every moment of our lives in His presence. And this means that we need to establish the habit of constantly being aware of this fact. So remember, the God who created the universe and keeps the stars in their courses takes note of every move that we make. He observes our slightest sideways glance. He hears our whispered words. As Psalm 139:2 says, He understands my thought afar off. The person who fears God is conscious that God is aware of every minute detail, every mundane activity of our life. Such awareness serves as a check on the temptation to sin. It means that because we are aware of His all-seeing eye and all-hearing ear, we live in a way that pleases Him. As He sees what we do and hears what we say, He knows what we think. So Paul's instruction, for example, to slaves in Colossians chapter 3 was to obey whether they were under the eye of their master or not. The reality is that God was present even when the boss wasn't there. So let's apply that as a principle at your work. In today's working world, we see that the Christian is always to work, not just to win their employer's favor, but as working for the Lord under His watchful eye. And this means we don't steal time, taking extra long coffee or lunch breaks, or do shoddy work simply because the supervisor's not there to see us. It means we accurately report business expenses because it's God who audits our reports. In the same way, Paul gives instructions to the masters, to the bosses, to provide their slaves, quote, with what is right and fair, and what was based on the fact that masters also have a master in heaven. So if you're the boss, if you're the father or the mother, or you're the boss at work, you have obligations because you have a boss. You have an overseer. This is where integrity actually begins, living all of life in that conscious awareness of the presence of God, and it should be a fundamental characteristic of the person who fears God. Now, I want to dig just a little deeper on this, just because I want to drive this point home very deeply. So if I just say, God sees you all the time, that's a good thing. Can you see God? Nobody always sees me. There's a summary. What does that mean? Let's dig a little deeper. Our every thought in exact detail. God not only sees and hears all we do or say, He knows our thoughts. Let me, just some passages. Psalm 139, 2 and 4. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Psalm 44, 21 tells us that God knows the secrets of the heart. This should be, by the way, unnerving. Jeremiah 17, 10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. All of us have thoughts that we would be utterly ashamed of for anybody else to know about. We entertain thoughts of jealousy and covetousness and envy and resentment and lust. And God knows every one of those. Thoughts that we'd be ashamed to share with our family or friends are fully known by God. He knows them in the exact same detail that we think them. As Hebrews 4:13 so forcefully states, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Jesus said, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. And so it is sobering to realize that the same accountability holds true not only for our words and deeds, but even our thoughts. Since God knows our every thought in exact detail, the person who fears God would then do what? We would seek to control our thought life in the same way we would regulate our conduct. If we wouldn't murder, then we shouldn't harbor thoughts of anger and resentment toward other persons. It's true that anger isn't as serious as physical murder, nor lustful thoughts as serious as actual adultery, but Jesus makes it clear that our thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts are judged by God just as much as our actions. That's why 2 Corinthians 10:15 says we are to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Controlling our thought life has two sides to it. We must deal with negative, sinful thoughts, and we must also seek to fill our minds with positive and godly thoughts. Paul's description of the godly thought pattern is Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And we're going to talk at the end of the sermon, before we come to the table, about some very practical ways to do this. Paul is obviously setting before us the highest standard for our thought life. Even though we'll continually fall short, we must seek to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And because we need the Lord's help, we do well to pray with David, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Now, He knows our thoughts, but let me push a little further. He also knows our motives. God's knowledge of us penetrates even deeper than our thoughts. It reaches to our motives, to the point of why we do what we do, why we think what we think. 1 Chronicles 28:9, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. We sometimes do the right thing for the wrong reason, or perhaps a combination of right and wrong reasons. We sincerely want to help someone, to contribute to some worthy objective, but we also want to look good in the process. Sometimes we're not even aware of our mixed motives, but God sees motives that we don't. Paul wrote, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, then each one's praise will come from God. And so ask God to make you aware of wrong motives that you don't see. The important thing to realize is that everything about us, not only every word and action, but every thought and every motive, lies before God as an open book. To fear God means living in His continual awareness and presence and knowledge. And if I were to end the sermon right now, it would be a bad idea. Because now I'm just like, oh wow, I'm in trouble. I've got a lot of repenting to do. I got a lot of exposure here. But I want to talk to you about the benefits of this. Because these come together. The benefit, on the first hand, is it hopefully motivates us to not sin, to be aware of His presence, to change course. But there's something else in this text that's really important, and that is that He always holds our hand. The fact that we live in the constant presence of God should not only be sobering, it should be encouraging to us. Note the transition David makes in Psalm 139:7. He acknowledges that he cannot flee from the presence of God. In verse 10, he speaks of God's right hand holding him fast like a parent tightly gripping the hand of a small child, both to guide him and protect him from danger. David has moved from God's watchful presence to consideration of His protecting presence. When our children were small and we were in a crowd or crossing a busy street, I wasn't just satisfied to wait for them to reach out and hold my hand. I reached out and held theirs. Of course, it was most often a mutual thing. They were insecure enough to cling tightly to me as I gripped their hand. But that's a picture of God's way with us. He's pleased when we cling to His hand, so to speak, in dependence upon Him. But whether we cling to Him or not, He grips our hand. As David said, "Your right hand shall hold me." We see this picture again in Psalm 73:23, where Asaph wrote, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." And the context of this verse is worth noting to fully appreciate what Asaph was saying. Early in the psalm, Asaph is struggling with an apparent injustice of God. He's looking at the world and he says, "The wicked always seem to be prospering. That is what the wicked are like," Asaph concludes, "who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And in contrast, Asaph looks at himself and says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." It seemed to him that the godly were worse off than the wicked. And then Asaph came to his senses. And here's what he confessed. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." He got perspective. He came to his senses. He remembered the protective presence of God. Immediately after his confession, he acknowledges God's faithfulness and His constant care. He realized that God always held him by His right hand, even when circumstances tempted him to think otherwise. And so the truth of God's continuous protection, protecting presence, is taught throughout Scripture. As Moses was preparing to turn over to Joshua his role of leading Israel, he said to Joshua and the people in Deuteronomy 31:8, "And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." The writer of Hebrews also picks it up when he says in Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." That's the promise Jesus has made to each of us. Never leave you or forsake you. And so, this awareness of the presence of God, this fear of God, is our reason for not being afraid. It's kind of a paradox. Closely associated with this promise of God's continual protective presence is His commandment of encouragement, "Do not be afraid." There's a lot to be afraid of out there. If we fear God, then we have nothing else to fear. This refrain occurs throughout the Bible. Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Since God is always with us, we should not be afraid. For example, 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to Solomon, "Do not be afraid or discouraged." Why? "For Yahweh, the Lord God, is with you." The little child isn't afraid as long as his mom or dad grips his hand. It's when the child somehow gets separated from them, they become afraid. God, however, is always with us. It's impossible for one of his children to become separated from him, whatever our perception may be. David apparently felt separated from God on numerous occasions. Psalm 10:1, he complains that God hides himself in times of trouble. Psalm 13:1, he asks, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 31:22, he exclaims, "I am cut off from your sight." But then he adds, "You heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help." And so God is always with us, holding our hand and saying, "Don't be afraid," even when we don't perceive his presence. Now it gets better. Seeing all. Imagine somebody sees you the way you really are. I like to tell people, there's different versions of you. There's the version of you that your parents see or your siblings see. There's a version of you that you, if I ask you to tell me who you are, you would describe yourself. Strangers have a view of you. The church has a view of you. Your friends have a view of you. And guess what? Everybody's wrong. God's the only one that has a perfect view of you. He sees some of the stuff you don't see, you don't remember, you didn't think about. But imagine, and I like that phrase in Hebrews, you're naked before God, totally exposed. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But in Christ, there's still more good news, that God's constant presence with us and his knowledge of us, because to be fully known and fully loved offers the greatest peace and security. Sometimes we don't tell other people something about us because we're afraid if we told them they wouldn't love us anymore, or they might pull away. If they knew that. But God knows that. And he doesn't pull away. He draws near. To be fully known is to be fully loved, that's as secure as it gets. God's not going to learn something about you tomorrow and go, "Oh, never mind." No, he knows. He knows it in exact detail. He knows it better than you know it. Despite all that he sees and knows of our sins, he still loves us. And when he chose us in Christ, before the creation of the world, he knew even then about all of our sinful ways, all of our unholy thoughts, all of our wrong motives, all of our unkind words, and our self-centered motives. He chose us not because he foresaw that we would be good, but because of his own sovereign love toward us. Spurgeon said, "God must have loved me before I was born, because if he'd waited until afterward, he wouldn't have found anything to love." When God the Father sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about that. Christ bore all of our sins on the cross. Because of that, the Apostle Paul could write, "He forgave us all our sins. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Despite all the sin that God sees in our lives, he has cleansed us with the blood of Christ and clothed us with his righteousness. And because of this, listen, because of this, we can be absolutely honest before God. We should be, because he knows about it anyway. But too often, because of a sense of guilt, we try in some way to hide our sins from God by rationalizing about them or seeking in some way to justify them or excuse them. You ever not pray because you feel guilty? I'm ashamed. Look, the Father knows. Come. He wants you to come. David had learned the freedom of knowing how God knew all about him and still loved him. And because of this, in Psalm 139, he willingly asked God to search his heart for any offensive way in him. Search me and know me and try me and see if there's any hurtful way in me. We too can ask God to search our hearts. We can ask him to reveal sins that we're not even aware of, sins such as selfishness and pride and stubbornness. It's painful to have such sins brought to light, but we must see them before we can repent of them and deal with them. So people who fear God live their lives in the conscious presence of God. They act, speak, and think in the continual awareness that God sees all their actions, hears all their words, knows all their thoughts and motives. And on the one hand, then, this has a sobering and restraining influence on them to keep them from sin, even in their thoughts. And on the other hand, they have the joy of knowing that even though God knows about their sins, he has forgiven them through Christ and accepts them through his merit. I know most of you know this, but I like to say it. It just needs to be driven in. Kids, listen. You're not just not guilty before God. It's not just that you were bad and you sinned and God forgave you. Jesus took those sins into himself. It's not that you're not just not guilty. In Jesus, it's as though you had never, ever sinned. He takes your sins and puts it on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. He took your dirty clothes and put them on, and he gave you his clean clothes, and you put those on. That's how God sees you in Christ. That's unbelievable. It's miraculous. It's astonishing. And to the degree we come to see that, it's transforming. And so we are grateful for both the restraining influence of the assurance of forgiveness that comes from knowing that we live constantly in his presence. And in this, we experience joy in fearing him. That's kind of a paradox. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we, like our first parents, often hide from you, and that we sometimes love darkness rather than light. And like our first parents, we too are ashamed. Thank you for coming to us and for shining your light upon us, exposing us, and for covering us with the blood of the Lamb. We are grateful for your holding our hand and always being with us and never leaving or forsaking us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.